Father in heaven, would you cause your name to be glorified? Would you, by these brief words, show us what it means to worship you? Lord, to the words of the psalmist, you instruct us to ask you to open our eyes, that we may behold wondrous things out of your law. And so we ask that you would give us eyes to truly see, minds to truly understand, and hearts truly moved to see what your scriptures say about worship. Would your Holy Spirit lead us into all truth this morning, with the result that we may glorify your name? Would you show us what worship is? And as your disciples, we desire to know why we worship and what it means for us. May your word and your word alone be the lamp to our feet and the light to our path in this matter. May we see you as the exalted King whom we worship. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Bit of a recap. What Terry has been doing in this, what is the church study, on the 10th, he was discussing disciples who teach and are taught, or being under and having authority, following Jesus, trust that it's true. On the 17th, it was on disciples who imitate a way of life, loving God and loving others. Follow Jesus because it is the blessed way to live. This time, we're going to be discussing worship. So in discussing the notion of worship, the first thing we need to determine, what is it worship? What does it mean to worship? What exactly does it look like? There are many routes one can take in attempting to answer this question, and many of them can be quite right. Some may stress one element of worship over and against another, but worship is rather like a diamond possessing many facets, which reflect a different element of beauty, yet each facet comprises the diamond as a whole. For example, worship is not just the singing we do before the sermon, although that is part of it. If you have a worship folder, worship bulletin, I'd like you to open it up real quick. I just want to point something out. On the left-hand column, it says that we worship through song. It says that we worship through the word, and then again, we end with worship through song. And at the top, we also worship through fellowship. So even from that, you can see that worship is something that we do through many different avenues. It's not just one thing. It's not just the songs we sing or the word that we hear preached, though that is a very large component of it. But worship, the definition of worship that we're going to be dealing with, is a much broader definition. Although this offers some clues as to this nature of worship, that it encompasses many different things, it still does not answer our original question of what worship is. And I might add what worship is for the Christian disciple. We're going to begin our study by examining 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9, and move over to Romans 12. These two texts will serve as our main text for this morning, but we're going to be going to many different places as well. But if you'd like to turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, we'll begin. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Now, I would like to focus specifically on the latter half of verse 9. How you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. The conversion of these believers at Thessalonica is described as you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. I think it will be helpful if we separate this verse into two parts. The first being how you turn to God from idols, and the second being to serve the living and true God. Because both halves of this verse could rightly be stated to be about service, or more strikingly, enslavement. And I will explain that later. You will see what I mean by that. We begin with the state of the Thessalonians before they were saved. Namely, their sinful condition is described primarily in relation to idols. Indeed, they had a connection with idols, for they're described as those who have turned to God from idols. But what was the nature of the relation to idols? It was one of service. And you might ask, well, where did you get that? There's not any word right by it. It just says you turn to God from idols. There's no verb in there like you turned from worshiping idols or serving idols. But to answer that question, I want to give two answers. And the first is that I'm taking the verb in the second half of the verse to serve in both a post-conversion sense and pre-conversion. Since there is no other verb explicitly describing the relationship to idols, I'm taking the verb to serve as implied. Or, in other words, the Thessalonians used to serve idols, but in their turning, and because they turned, they now serve God. Thus, serving was characteristic of both idols and God. The second reason is because of other passages of Scripture expressing the same idea, this idea of service. Galatians 4, verse 8. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. Romans 1, verses 21 through 25. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. The emphasis being on they served the creature rather than the Creator. Furthermore, in John chapter 8, verse 34, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits a sin is slave to sin." So we see from these texts that life prior to knowing God is one of service to sin. And all this is to say that the lives of the pre-Christian Thessalonians were ones dedicated to serving idols. But now we're faced with another question. So what does it mean to serve? The verb translated to serve is douluein. It is related to the word doulos, from which we get the word slave. The verb represents behavior corresponding to that of a slave. And in a broad sense, the word represents, and I quote from the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, and I'll be quoting from the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament a little bit later on. It was a very helpful resource, and perhaps you remember Terry has mentioned that resource more than once in the last few talks that he has given. But, and I quote, "A service which is not a matter of choice for the one who renders it, which he has to perform whether he likes or not, because he is subject as a slave to an alien will, to the will of his owner. Such service is that of the unregenerate to sin." This is the sense that the verb carries with it. The unregenerate are enslaved to their master sin. But what is so striking about their enslavement to sin, I think we can all understand this, is that its dominion is so powerful that the unregenerate delight in it. There is no sense of, I must perform this sin whether or not I want to because I am a slave of sin and it is therefore my duty. People do not sin because they think it is their duty. People sin because they believe it will make them happy or joyful. Their hearts are so enslaved by the deceitfulness of sin that they love carrying out sinful deeds and feel that it is their freedom to do so. If you ask them what enslavement is, enslavement's religion, not sin. Enslavement's Christianity, not sin. Sin is freeing and it's pleasing. And this is the state of us all apart from Christ. Left to ourselves, we're enslaved to sin. We revel and delight in it, serving the passions of our lust, as we disregard God's truth in favor of listening to sin's lies. And this is the unspeakably bleak condition of the unregenerate. And their end is destruction. The wrath of God abides in them. Death stands at their door, waiting to swallow them up, to bring them to face God. And the often quoted and well-known verse, Romans 6:23, the end of it, "The wages of sin is death." The story far from over. And this, I'd like you guys to turn with me to Romans 6. I really want you guys to see this for yourselves. Romans 6, starting in verse 6. "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. So that," and this is the point, "we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin." So here we see that one of the products of being united with Christ in his crucifixion is that we are no longer enslaved to sin. Our old self was crucified with Christ, thereby making those of us in Christ free from sin. And a few verses later, and to be a little bit lengthier for this passage, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death, or of obedience which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and, having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations, for just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. So Romans 6, verses 13 through 22, which is what we just read, is a fit exposition of the conversion of these Thessalonian believers in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9. They who were once slaves of sin, sin which especially expressed itself in idolatry, have now been set free to serve God. Did you hear that? That's freedom from sin. But it's really interesting how Paul defines their freedom. Observe verse 22. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. True freedom from sin is enslavement to God. Enslavement is a life of sin. And as we had mentioned earlier, the unbelievers see religion as enslavement, not sin. Now, the Bible, what Paul is saying here, is that freedom is defined by being in service to God. Again, quoting from the very helpful theological dictionary of the New Testament, there's no path to an orderly relationship with God or to service which is pleasing to Him apart from that of unconditional commitment to Him, so that by His work and word, He exercises sovereign rule over the relationship of man to God and God to man, and therefore over man's whole conduct within the ordinary nexus of life. Translation being, true freedom, true joy, true life is found in service to God. It is found in being enslaved to God in the form of serving Him. And perhaps you realize at this point, and I understand, I have not mentioned anything about disciples or worship. Don't worry, it'll become clear real soon. You can just call us the introduction. We're just laying a foundation here for a life of service and a life of worship, which is what we'll see in a second. Returning once again to our passage in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, I would like you to note the verb translated, you turned. This verb carries with it the sense of being converted, and in this case, converted to God. Thus, the Thessalonians were converted from idols to God. And as we established, they were converted from idols to serve God. That is the point of their salvation in this context, is that they are converted from idols to serving the Lord. And as we just established, they were converted. It is the service of God that I would like to propose as a definition of worship. Simply put, worship for the disciple is to serve God. Worship is the consecration of the entirety of our lives to God. So again, this goes beyond just fellowship, this goes beyond preaching, goes beyond the songs which we sing, which is so often defined as worship. You say, I'm going to a worship service, it's just music, and that's it. No, worship is the entire life being dedicated to serving God. Service is worship. It is to live a life in total subjection to Him and His rule. That's worship. I'd like to make a few points about this. The first thing that should be stated is that worship is not optional. Serving God is not optional. Worship is built upon the objective reality that God in Christ has reconciled us to Himself. Worship is built upon the blood-bought redemption of Jesus Christ. He who was crucified and raised for our redemption, He has done just that. Namely, He has redeemed us, or He has purchased us for Himself. That is what it means. When we were described as those who were in bondage and service to sin and idols, you served them, you worshipped them. And now when you're saved by Christ, you've been saved for God, for Himself. This is the entire life. It's not an option. God has done this. If you are a Christian, you are a worshiper. There is no option in this. Now turn to Titus chapter 2, verses 14. Kind of starts in the middle of a sentence, but who gave Himself, that is Christ, for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. Christ owns us. And that is why we serve. He owns us. You serve because you are owned. You don't do anything to earn this being owned. Christ has declared this by his blood. This is what has been done. You are owned. That's what it means to be enslaved to God. That's what it means to serve God. Worship is built upon the reality, the veracity, the surety, and the eternal, unbreakable word that we are owned. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The calling out of darkness, your life dedicated to sin, worshiping sin, serving sin. This one called you out of that into his marvelous light. Regardless of whether or not you feel like that, as a Christian, this is what has happened. Because this is built upon the surety that God is faithful and that God has done this 2,000 years ago on Calvary. Secondly, our worship or our service is to be directed only to God. There are only two types of people in this entire world. Those who are enslaved to sin and those who are enslaved to God. That's it. In these contexts I'm talking about, bear with me. I'm not saying there's like multiple different, there are Americans, there are Canadians, there are Mexicans, there are El Salvadorians. It's not what I'm talking about. You are an unbeliever or you are a believer. You are regenerate, unregenerate, slave to God, slave to sin. That's it. Consequently, everyone worships. It's not just the religious who worship. Unbelievers are doing it all the time, living to serve the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and pride of life. Worship is one or the other. There can be no 50-50 relationship. As if someone can serve both God and sin. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. Jesus, in Matthew 6, verse 24, expresses this idea, but explicitly in relation to money. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. John Calvin, in a rather sobering manner, yet a very helpful one, commenting on this verse, says, "All are deceived who imagine that he will be satisfied with the half of their heart. All indeed confess in words that where the affection is not entire, there is no true worship of God. But they deny it, in fact, when they attempt to reconcile contradictions. The covetous, the voluptuaries, the gluttons, the unchaste, the cruel, all in their turn offer the same apology for themselves, as if it were possible for those to be partly employed in serving God who are openly carrying war against him." You cannot serve God and lust. You cannot serve God and pride. You cannot serve God in selfish passion. You cannot serve God in anger. You cannot serve God in sin. "You shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." Exodus 34, verse 14. The Lord demands all parts of us. And why not? Because he owns us. But our own experience testifies against us. We're all reminded of our many failures in this. How often we have served our own selfish sins rather than God. How often we have rebelled against the Lord, trying to return to our old master sin. We often find ourselves like Paul in Romans 7. "For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate." And a few verses later, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" But the good news that Paul gives us is, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Every Christian knows they sin, and every Christian knows full well that they are not perfect. In fact, 1 John 1:8 says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." If you don't think you have sin, if you deny that you have sin, you're not a Christian. It seems almost contradictory. You're saying Christians aren't perfect? Yeah, that's what I'm saying. That's what John is saying. Because the life and service to God is not one marked by sinless perfection. But when we sin, we have the promise of mercy. For the very next verse states that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is not license to sin. Paul deals with that in Romans. And I think you all know that's not what he's saying. But the Christian is broken by their sin. They come to the throne of grace knowing that they have a loving Father who will forgive them and give them grace. Not to go, oh, I got my forgiveness now, I'm going to go back and sin and enjoy that. That's not their attitude. That's not what a born-again person says. And I would like to read one thing from one of the songs we sang today. I was saying earlier that the song selections fit perfectly with this. Glory, glory, we have no other king but Jesus, Lord of all. We raise the anthem, our loudest praise ring. We crown Him Lord of all. Your kindly rule has shattered and broken. We'll stop there. We have one king who has broken the rule of sin, the devil, of the flesh, so that we may serve Him, may live for Him. Thirdly, our worship or service is to a living and true God. This point comes directly from 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9. God is contrasted to idols as one who is living and true. Again, Theological Dictionary, New Testament, wonderful resource, once again offers a very helpful comment. In its strict sense, the idol is not merely an alternative God. It is an unreal God, and therefore false as distinct from true and real. To think that we serve a God who is living, it's a profound reality. He is not dead. He is living. The world serves sin, which leads to death. The disciple serves a living God who gives life. Moreover, this God is true. And I really love how this is set up in opposition to idols. It's as if he is saying those idols which you served are described in relation to their not being alive and true. God's words are true. Indeed, Proverbs 30, verse 5, every word of God proves true. Which, we'll take a step back and talk about that. Every word of God proves true. There is no deceit in the Bible. You can trust it with your lives, and indeed, look at church history and look at all the blood that has been spilled for the cause of Christ. It's because they believed, Proverbs 30, verse 5, that every word of God proves true, that the gospel is something worthy of my entire life. That for me to live is Christ and to die is gain is true, it's not false. America and all of its glory, it's the American dream of getting your perfect 2.5 kids or whatever it is in a white picket fence house, something stupid like that, compared to the Word of God, which says, don't do it. It's going to fade away. It's not what you live for. You live for me. I'm living and true, and those idols are not real. God's existence is true. And oh, how this changes everything about service. Oh, how this changes everything about worship. When we feel that temptation once again knocking at the door, calling, beckoning us, and wooing us to consent, it'll all be okay. No one will ever know about a little lust here, a little pride there. You can serve God and yourself. Jesus wasn't really serious about all of that. You can't serve God and money and stuff. That's not true. I'm true. I'll give you happiness. I'll fulfill you. My words to you are true. Come and serve me once again. Don't you miss it? This is a pleasurable life. Remember, religion's enslavement. It's boring. We can expose these temptations as lies because of the true promises of our true God. We remember the words of Matthew 5, verse 30, Matthew 18, verse 8, and Mark 9, verse 43, that it is better to cut off your hand than to sin. That's true. Every word of God proves true. We remember that sin is actually deceitful, as Hebrews 3:13 says, because every word of God proves true. We hear from Proverbs 11, verse 2, that when pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with the humble is wisdom, because every word of God proves true. We hear from Proverbs 16, verse 5, that everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished, because every word of the Lord proves true. We read from James 4, verse 6, that God opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble. We read from Hebrews that it is better to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. That is truth, contrary to what anyone and everyone who is not a Christian says. These are all words from a true and living God. Their source is from a dead and unreal idol. We are to worship by living in total subjection to His truth. We have a master who commands us to live by the truth. And on a bit of a side note, I would like to point out that it is not as though the Lord commands us to lead a morose life, a sentiment which so many unbelievers maintain. And I think I was one of them when I was a kid. Growing up, oh, this Christian stuff is really boring. Church is awful. It's boring. Why do people like this? You know what? Maybe I'll just repent when I'm on my deathbed, which is such a dumb idea. That's not how that works. But it's like, this is my idea. I don't know about all this Christian stuff. Their God seems to have so many rules. They condemn drunkenness, sleeping around, lying, and it just seems so uptight. It just seems like such an unhappy and boring system. Is that last part, boring system. It's probably one of the lies of the ages, is that Christianity is boring. There's nothing boring about a God who speaks a word, who speaks the divine fiat, as theologians have called it, not the car, the simple command to let it be, and it was. There's nothing boring about a God who has the sovereignty and wisdom to use the heinous sins of Joseph's brothers to serve good. There's nothing boring about the God who made a zealous persecutor of his own church into the chosen vessel to bring the message of salvation to the Gentiles. There is nothing boring about a God who has created the stars and the night sky in such a way that even the most hardened atheist cannot be helped but be overwhelmed with a sense of awe and glory. And ultimately, there's nothing boring about a God, about the God, who before the foundations of the world established the plan to send his own son down to earth, born in the flesh to live, be crucified and raised for the salvation of those who actively rebelled by sinning against him. That God's not boring, who made worshipers out of sinners. It is this God who says, I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. It is this God who says, and again, I did not plan this, but Randy spoke John 15, verse 11, and this is one of the quotations. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things, what things? These commandment-speaking things, these rule things, I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. The God who says joy is found in keeping the commandments of God. Keeping commandments equals joy. The joy of God for the disciple who follows the rules of God. All this serves more as the foundation for serving or worshiping God. This time, I'd like to move into Romans 12, if you would like to turn there with me real quick. Romans 12, verse 1 says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. How do we worship? We look to the mercies of God. We see that the text says, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. Therefore, because of the mercies of God that crucified our old selves with him and ordered that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, because of those mercies by which there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Because of the mercies of God by which God did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. The mercies of God that made us who were once slaves of sin become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which we were committed and, having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Behold the mercies of the God who saved us. Those who were we, not even those, we who were once enslaved to sin, God has done a work in your life. God is the one who did this, not you. That's why you can have a verse like, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. It's God's work. God makes a worshiper. God makes a worshiper because of the cross. The gospel is the reason why we worship. It's because we've been reconciled to God once and for all. We who are destined for destruction have been saved by the very one against whom we sinned. The Lord has saved us for himself. He saved us to worship him. And this is so against the wisdom of the age. Our lives are not about ourselves, they are for him. You're owned. The Lord possesses you. You remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. You are not your own, for, because, since, therefore, you were bought with a price. That's why you're not your own, is because you were bought with a price. The price of the blood of the Son of God. Nothing cheap here, just the Son of God. So glorify God in your body. Worship happens because you are not your own. Service to God happens because you were bought with a price. The product of the great redemption bought for us by the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus is a life stamped with the command, glorify God. And I'm sure all of you are familiar with the Westminster Confession of Faith. What's the first question? What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Man's chief end is to worship God and enjoy him forever. Man's chief end is to serve God and to enjoy him forever. So what does that look like? What does it look like to worship or serve God? In the immediate context of 1 Corinthians 6, Paul has in mind keeping ourselves sexually pure, which is one way in which we worship God or serve God, but also represents what worshiping God looks like for all areas of life. And as the old hymn goes, when we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. Not a shadow can rise, not a cloud in the skies, but his smile quickly drives it away. Not a doubt or a fear, not a sigh or a tear, can abide while we trust and obey. Not a burden we bear, not a sorrow we share, but our toil he doth richly repay. Not a grief or a loss, not a frown or a cross, but is blessed if we trust and obey. But we never can prove the delights of his love until all on the altar we lay. The favor he shows for the joy he bestows are for them who will trust and obey. Then in fellowship sweet we'll sit at his feet, or we'll walk by his side in the way. What he says we will do, where he sends we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey. Worshipping God is obedience to God. The disciple who worships God is one who lives knowing that God owns them. Therefore, you worship him. If you remember the definition of what it meant to serve, douluein, that verb, total consecration, the entirety of your will, you don't have a choice in this. That was what it meant in its broad sense. Now, for the Christian, God owns you, so you serve him. Everything. There's not one part of your existence that is off limits to God saying, mine. You are mine. Which means you heed the words of God which are difficult to bear. The ones that cannot serve God in money. You say, oh, that's so hard. The words of God that tell us that anger is wrong. There's a sinful anger. There's a time and place for anger. But at least for me, most of my anger ends up being sinful. Those ones which rebuke you and say, you are doing this wrong, you are living in a way that does not honor me. Those words were also, they also need to be kept in mind that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You take all of the words of God. You do not pick and choose what you want to hear. You are a disciple in the fullest sense of the word. You listen to every word he says, and you live by that. It's not morose. It's joyful. The disciple who worships God is one who lives knowing that God owns them and living in such a way. It is trusting his word in every circumstance. It is taking his word to be your guiding rule of life. It is growing day by day in your obedience to him. That's what it means to serve God. And as we're drawing to a close, I want to read another excerpt from Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. My reason for doing so is because I think it will help show you why service serves as a fitting understanding of worship for the disciple. No pun intended. The disciple unconditionally accepted his authority, not just inwardly by believing in him, but also outwardly by obeying him. But, now get this, mathetai can be parallel to douloi. Translation, disciples can be parallel to servants. We have a new master. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords is the one whom we now serve. This master promises things, as we heard from Randy today, that my words to you are for your joy. My commandments to you are for joy, for blessedness. These are the words that we trust in even the worst circumstances when it comes to something like Job. Shall we not receive evil as well as good from the Lord? When he loses everything, that is worship. You say, I'm going to trust God's word over and against this horrible circumstance that just came down. It's trust, serving him. Every word that he has. Even the ones when maybe there's a time where it's exploded in rage against someone. Maybe in your family. Like, man, you're praying that night and you remember if your brother has something against you, you need to go and reconcile with them before you bring anything to the altar. It might be awkward and uncomfortable. That doesn't matter because you're owned. But also, it's not even just like, Jesus does not just have ownership over you that says in like the definition, the broad definition of what it means to serve that I mentioned before, that I don't care whether you want to do this or not. No, but I also have the promise with you, Jesus says, that I'm saying these things to you that your joy may be full. Because every word of God proves true. God has stamped it. That is, his honor is hanging on that verse, is that every word of God proves true. There is nothing false in it. So you can live a life in total surrender, total service to God. That's why you worship, is because this is true. Again, not the idols who are dead, false, unreal, but a God who is living. He's alive. He is true. He's in control. He owns you. Why does he own you? Because he bought you with the precious blood of Christ. And I want to close with one final passage from 1 Peter. Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Don't be conformed to the passions of your former service. Your former worship, don't go back there. Trust in his word that goes completely against the promises of sin that end in deceit. Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Your master, as disciples, our master, is holy. So we're supposed to be holy in all of our conduct, and he owns us. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. It wasn't cheap to buy you. It wasn't cheap to get ownership over you. This plan was set in motion before this world existed and before you were alive on this earth. The plan that Christ would redeem you, that means to buy you. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Don't fall back into worshiping and serving the sin which used to own you. That's not your life anymore. You say, yeah, I struggle with it all the time. Yeah, join Paul in Romans 7. I don't do the things I want to do, but the things I hate, I do them. You're not owned by sin anymore. You don't need to bow the knee to them because you bow the knee to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The reason why you worship and why we have to worship, we have the privilege of worshiping because, again, the words are true. The reason why we worship, he owns us. His words are true. Again, it's not some boring service or anything that's just, oh, it's just so awful. I don't want to serve God or whatever. So you want to serve sin, which leads in death and eternal ruin? Is that really what you want? Something that never satisfies? No one's ever been satisfied with committing adultery. I don't know if you realize that. That has never happened. Either right after they do that, maybe they'll have experience like David, repents, realizes what they did was horrible, or when they die, and they will realize that is wrong. Or even Jesus, talking to the woman at the well. How many husbands? Or where's your husband? I don't have a husband. That's right. What was it, 4, 5? Wasn't satisfied with 1, 2, 3, or 4, or 5, whatever one. She never found satisfaction in Christ. In opposition to this, says, give me a fountain of living water. Every word of God proves true. His commands are joyful. Disciples are to be the most joyful people on this planet. That's not some dumb statement. That is theological truth that is built upon the gospel. It's built upon a holy God's truth. He's not going to lie. The call to worship is the call to serve Christ in all areas of our lives. It happens every day. Remember that you were not redeemed from sin's tyranny by something perishable like silver or gold or something as insignificant as $1 billion. Remember that it is the precious blood of Christ, the Son of God, that redeemed us. That's why we worship. That's why we serve. It's because we've been bought with the blood of Christ. We are those who trust and obey, as the hymn goes. Such a fitting description for the Christian life is trust and obey. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. Tell that to an American, and that's stupid. He's like, wait, trust not in your own understanding. Are you kidding me? We're so individualist. We're so self-centered. No, I can do this. I can do this. But trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your path. It changes the way you suffer, and it changes the way you experience pleasure. You worship at all times. That's the command. That's the privilege. It's the life of a disciple. Because we've been bought with the blood of Christ, we trust and obey, living life to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's what worship is. And if there's any comments or questions now, go ahead and... I will try my best, but I make no promises. Yeah.
You quoted Proverbs 30, verse 5. Every word of God is tested.
Huh?
Every word of God is tested.
Did I not say...
No, you said it right. You said it exactly right.
Oh. I was like, that...
I'm not.
I was like, ah, no.
Anyway, you did quote it. You quoted it correctly.
Okay, that's good. Thank you.
What I'm asking, though, is it's an interesting sentence.
Yeah.
Every word of God is tested. It's like something we may not, in another realm, if you say that, something may not be understood to be true when you first hear it, but over time, you come back, you circle back to it, and, oh, that was true. Is that what that means? Like, are there things in the Bible that you say that, the only reason I believe this is because it's in the Bible, otherwise it doesn't make sense. There might be some things like that. But over time, you come back and say, ah, oh, I see.
Mm-hmm.
Is that what that means? I mean, is it tested over a period of time?
So you, could you rephrase that again? I think I know what you're getting at, but...
Well, some promises of Scripture...
Yeah.
...appear to be on the time plan. They're not immediately apparent how they work out.
Yeah.
Is that what's meant? I mean, every word of God is a test. Or does it mean something else?
I'm trying to think of like the example that I was thinking of is one of related to like affliction or suffering or discipline of the Lord. Like, how was it? How in Hebrews, I think, it seems painful. That's all I'm looking at right now. That's all I'm feeling is that this discipline is painful. But then it ends up yielding to the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Is that how that goes? I don't remember for sure. But like, if that's the case, like, okay, if it's tested, like it happens later on. Like, one thing that when I was a sophomore in high school, I fractured my hip during a race at a track meet, and that just felt random and ridiculous, and I was just mad at God. Why would you let this happen? Or whatever. And totally not trusting that all things work together for the good of those who love him. Just rejecting. Maybe not rejecting, but just like, really? Is that really what it means? And then realizing that there was a lot of good that came from it, such as you cannot idolize. This is you cannot serve both God and athletics or something like that. Because I know in high school, like, that would be, I don't know if that's what kind of like what you're getting at, like, because like, at least for me, that was like, oh, I have the promise, so I know it's true, but it definitely doesn't feel true. I don't know if that's kind of what you're
saying. There would be a sentence a person could say, and it would be true. Every word in the Bible is true.
Yeah.
You could say that sentence.
Yeah.
But this is a little different. Every word of God is tested.
Mm-hmm.
Is it like, buckle up, hang on for the ride, life is going to show you how this becomes true, or why this is true. Is there a time span in there, I guess?
A time span in every word of God proves true.
Being tested, it's something that's not apparently true now. It's going to be true later.
It's going to
be clear later.
I see that it references Psalm 18, verse 30, which is the word of the Lord is proven or is refined, The study note in my Bible talks about his revelation to his people, so absolutely, there's a time. I mean, my revelation of God's word at 8 years old is different than it is at 40. I think that's a true statement anyway.
Yeah.
I think these various translations and the verse that you're cross-referencing to makes an allusion to the testing of metals, because the Proverbs 1 in 9 says pure. So I think, and the testing, you test metals to see, are they pure and refined and so forth? And it seems to have that connotation and relationship, testing metals to see that they are pure and true.
Too, could it be that, I think we're talking about Proverbs 30, verse 5?
Yeah, that's what I was quoting.
Every word of God is flawless, is what mine says. And just thinking about the perception, like from God's perception, his word is true. He already knows that it's true. Whereas from our perception, we don't always understand it or know that it's true yet. We doubt it.
Yeah, no, absolutely. I think that even the disciples, Jesus always telling them, I'm going to be crucified and then I'm going to be raised 3 days later. We're not going to ask him about that because we don't want to we're just going to pretend he didn't say that or whatever. And then he's crucified and they're all sorrowful. They don't know what's going on. They're like, oh, this. And that was one of those things I think were like, in their experience, they didn't realize that, no, Jesus is really going to be resurrected. This is just as he said, that this is what's going to happen. And in their experience, they're like, this is not what it feels like, but God said, no, this is the way it is. And which is why I think, like, well, it is a matter of faith. It's like, do you believe this? You believe it because it's true. But
that verse that you quoted a minute ago, did you say 1830?
Yeah.
It's fantastic, of course. It's in the Bible. It asks for God, his way is blameless. The word of the Lord is tried. Or you could say the word of the Lord is tested, but the word of the Lord is tried, and then he is a shield to all who take refuge in him. So that last sentence, I mean, there are many, many folks, many believers who died. Think of those gentlemen on the beach in Africa who were decapitated in 2015. He is a shield to all who take refuge in him. They probably were wondering about that at that moment, as would many martyrs. I mean, there are martyrs probably every day in the world giving up their lives, and maybe wondering, huh, this timeline is different from what I was hoping. I'm about to die. Nonetheless, something is going to be revealed to me a little later, perhaps the second after I die. I'm just saying there's a timeline sometimes that someone was promised. I'm just going to say this. I'm not really believing this, but you could look at that and say that's a broken promise because he wasn't a shield to those guys.
Mm-hmm.
It's not what I believe.
Yeah.
But an observer could look at that and say, hey, what about that?
Yeah.
Isn't that a shield to our soul more than to our lives? To the real us, like, you know, where I'm from, C.S. Lewis, that, you know, this is our body, but the unseen realm is real. That's an old realm in this world. And isn't that, because I've struggled with that a lot, as far as, like, okay, how does God protect us? Look at all the stuff that's going on in the world. But I've come to the realization that it's really protecting us in our soul, in our spirit, and keeping us in His love, even though we're trying to do that.
Yeah, and John, about like, and kind of with what both you said is, you have to ask the question, what does it mean that I'll be a shield to you and a refuge? Because that's like, if we can just look at that, because then we're also, just go to the New Testament. You're going to be persecuted. Peter, you're going to die, FYI. Like, you're going to be crucified, and tradition has you were crucified upside down. But then again, like, you're going to be my refuge, be my shield. And so that's, and I mean, I admit, like, I am not entire, I don't know what that immediately means, because that's the other thing, is what does that immediately mean for, it was David who was saying that, because they're all, like, there do seem to be, like, a lot of apparent contradictions, such as, I guess persecution is a good one, because it's like, what do you mean everything's going to work together for good? We got Christians dying over in all sorts of different countries just because they refuse to deny Jesus, or whatever. That doesn't sound like a very good answer to trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. He'll make straight your paths. Well, what if they lead you to death? But, you know, that's just when I would say, I would ask Randy what it means that the Lord is a shield. Or I'd ask Terry, but he's not here. Dang it. Yeah.
I like that. If you keep going, verse 6, the warning, do not add to his words because they are perfect.
Yeah.
Him that warns, do not add to his words.
Yeah. And sometimes I think, like, this is more so dealing with, like, those things that seem so apparently false. Like, when, if God says something that, and this is so true in, like, our culture where, if people affirm, like, the traditional stance on marriage, which is what Christians have believed, many people have believed for thousands of years, we see that as a good thing, but the culture sees that as a bad thing. But that's intolerance and just evil. It's just like, wait a minute, now you're totally flipping everything here. Because you have to go to the Bible to see what God says is good and what He defines as all things working together for your good, or what it means that you're also going to be persecuted. Like, I promise you that. Guarantee that. And, yeah. I don't know. That's what some thoughts on that.